This message was recorded November 27, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
What I'm going to preach to you today is the way I feel about you. What Paul has to say here, when I studied this, I thought this is how I feel about our congregation. We're going to be looking at verses 3, 4, and 5. So I want you to look with me, please, in Philippians chapter 1. First chapter and verse number 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That last phrase, from the first day until now. Do we know anything about the first day? Yes, we do. So I want you to go back with me. Keep your place. We'll come back here. I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts, go back to your left, and find chapter 16. There are three events that began that day that led Paul to say what he's saying right now. In your Bibles, Acts 16. The first event is an event of providence. In the 15th chapter, Paul began what we would call his second preaching tour. And Paul ended up taking with him Silas. You remember there was some conflict over John Mark, who had gone with him on the first trip and then had not done what Paul wanted him to do. And there was some conflict, and he chose Silas to go with him. So you have Paul and Silas traveling together. Paul decided that they would go back to where Paul had preached before, which was in what would be modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was the region of Galatia, and to various cities. And he went to different cities. And in chapter 16 and verse number 1, this is the first time we come across a young man by the name of Timothy, or Timotheus. See it in chapter 16 and verse 1. This is where Timothy then, whether we don't know if Paul had preached there. We know he preached there. We don't know for sure that Timothy was converted at that point or at this point. But Timothy then joins up with Paul. And so you have Paul and Silas and Timothy who are traveling together. So when you step into the 16th chapter, you see in verse 5 what Paul's purpose was. Verse number 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased daily. So they wanted to go to these churches, he had said earlier, to see how they do. And then he wanted to establish them in the faith. When you see the faith like this, you're not ignorant of this, though most people are. The faith in verse number 6, if you go down to the end of that, is called the Word. And the faith and the Word in other places is called the truth. And this is that one settled body of truth that we ascertain, we gather together by looking at the Scriptures. So the 66 books, when you look at it like that, become one book. And yes, what Moses said in his place, we have to interpret it in its context. And what Peter said in his context, we have to look at. But all of it together then becomes one book. And we have one settled body of truth that we're able to ascertain. And he calls that the faith. It's one because it's not multiple. It's not one for this group, another for that group. It's one. And it's settled. It's finished. It's not changing from generation to the next. One settled body. It's not just one thing. It concerns the person of God, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ, the work of God. One settled body of truth, the faith. And so then it goes on to say that in verse number 7, when they had come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. Those towns don't mean anything to us. But if you looked on a map, you would see Mysia is right out on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Just across the way, not very far across there, you would come into Europe. So this is right on the coast. And Paul meant to go north. He meant to go up into Bithynia. Had he gone up into Bithynia, he would have traveled north and would have ultimately, had he kept on going, would have gone into what became the Soviet Union, Russia today. And if he had gone that way, rather than into Europe, think how different world history would have been. Would have been altogether different, because the gospel then came into Europe, into the West, and then finally into America. And so what you and I know is because of what took place right here. Doesn't seem that important, does it? But what took place is that Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God gave to him a dream that he should not go. So then I want you to look down to these verses in 9 and 10, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Stood a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is over where Philippi is. It's a region in Europe. He said, come over and help us. And after he had seen the vision, verse 10, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Because you notice in verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit providentially did not let them go up into Bithynia, but gave a vision, and the Lord called us to preach the gospel over in Macedonia. And so in Macedonia, it's going to go into Europe and into Rome, and of course, then it's going to ultimately be spread to us hundreds of years later, of course. But nevertheless, through history, God had a providential event right here. So that's the first thing. And Paul had never forgotten that. So when he talks about from the first day until now, he remembers that the Spirit of God had forbid them to go that way. And the second thing that I would ask you to look at is an event that has to do with the enlightenment of Lydia. Look down in verse 14. So when they came over then into the area of Macedonia, on the Sabbath day. So apparently there were not 10 families. They had to have 10 faithful families of the Jews in order to have a tabernacle. So there were not 10 faithful Jews in the area, 10 families. And so there was a meeting by the riverside, which comes from the Old Testament. And so there were a group of women that were meeting. And among them in verse 14 was this woman, Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman, a very smart woman, a very capable person, and Paul is going to go back to her house a little bit later on. So she's from Thyatira, which is, if you know, if you can think of Ephesus, I don't know if you can or not, but from Ephesus, and then up the Lycus River Valley, there was Thyatira. And Thyatira is spoken of by our Lord in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches. Well, she's from Thyatira. And so the main thing that I want you to see here is in the middle of that verse where it says that the Lord opened her heart, whose heart the Lord opened, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, what preachers tell everybody is open your heart to Jesus. But the Bible is exactly opposite of that, the very opposite. They say open your heart. You cannot do that. You can't do that. You can try to do it. You can't do it. Whose heart the Lord opened. All we can do is do what Paul did, and that is to preach the Word of God, to declare the gospel to her. And you'll see that what took place with this enlightenment was that when he preached the gospel, what's the first thing that said about it? It said that she heard. She heard. She heard with her ears. She also heard with her heart. She heard with her mind. She heard with her affections, and her will was moved. So her heart was opened. The first thing was that she heard. And then the second thing is she attended. See it there? Lord opened and she attended. That means that she understood. She heard and she understood. This is the way of sovereign grace. It's that way for everybody. Not always by a river. Could be a man, could be a woman. But this is the way it is. You hear, have to hear the gospel, have to hear it. And you have to give attendance to it. You have to understand it. But that only happens after the Lord opens the heart. You hear it, the Lord opens the heart in connection with that. And you attend it to it. You understand it. And then I know that she believed it, because the next thing is that it says that Paul baptized her. And Paul wouldn't baptize an unbeliever. So we know that she had professed to believe, that she heard it. She understood it. She professed it. And Paul baptized her because of that. That's the way it is with sovereign grace. You should be baptized if you've heard the truth and you understand it. God has given you attention to it. Your heart's been opened. You should be baptized. And that's what Paul preached everywhere he went. What God does, he does in order. God is not a God that is haphazard. And the appointment precedes believing, and believing follows hearing, and it follows understanding. It's all mixed together. So you have the right man, Paul, and the right woman in the right place with the right message, and the Lord opened her heart. So that's the second thing. And you know that Paul never forgot that. Whenever Paul thought about the Philippians, that little congregation, he thought about Lydia and that little prayer meeting and him preaching the gospel and Lydia's heart being opened. But also, there's an event here that takes place in verse 25. I won't go through what happened, but Paul ends up not long after that being put in jail. And in verse 25, you have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So you have a providential event. You have the enlightenment of Lydia. Now you have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. In verse number 25, Paul and Silas were in jail together, and they were singing praises to God. I've always admired them for that. I'd be sulking in the corner, I would imagine, figuring out some way to get out of there. Paul and Silas singing praises to God. They're just as happy in prison as they were out of it. But suddenly what God did was send an earthquake, and the doors were open, and the keeper of the jail came running in. And if any prisoner escaped, he would have to suffer their punishment. And that punishment would be just as bad or whatever the magistrate said that it would be. So he's all nervous because he thinks all the prisoners are gone. And so he came in, and Paul cried with a loud voice. He's apparently about to kill himself because he doesn't want to face the punishment that they're going to give him. And Paul said to him, "Do yourself no harm," in verse 28. And he came down, he fell down before Paul and Silas. In verse 30, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Most people take that to mean, "What can I do to be spiritually saved?" But he's really a man of the earth. He's not listening to them singing. He's not listening to their preaching. He's out there doing whatever jailkeepers do. And he's saying, "What can I do to be saved from this situation?" And so then Paul turns that in verse 31, and he tells him the first thing, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Verse 32, though, he connects this with, "He's spoken to him the word of the Lord, and there were all that were in his house." And when Paul preached the word of God to him, he was converted, and Paul then took him, just like he did Lydia, and he baptized him. Just like he opened the heart of Lydia, he opened the heart of this jailer. I've always wondered, what did the jailer do after this? Somehow he got out of that jailkeeping business, and he became a faithful member of that congregation, I have no doubt. Paul then, you'll notice in verse 40, went out of the prison, and where did he go? He went back to the house of Lydia. In verse number 40. So those are from the first day. That's the point. That's the first day. Now go back with me to our text. So from the first day, so from the first time, I tried to go to Bithynia, couldn't go. God brought me over to Philippi. Then I came across Lydia and that little congregation of women. Then I went and I found Brother Jailkeeper. And ever since then, Lydia's been faithful, and Brother Jailkeeper's been faithful. How could I do anything from the first day until now but to be thankful? And so I want to talk with you just a few minutes now about being thankful. I love those first three words in verse number 3. I thank my God. Just those four words in verse 3. I thank my God. You remember what the word thank means? Don't ask you to remember the Greek word, but it's Eucharisto. All right, Charisto, you hear the word charis, and that's grace. Charis, that's grace. So the word grace is there, and then he put a preposition on the beginning of it, you, E-U, R-E-U, Eucharisto. And so good and grace are put together, And it's a word that they use to mean return to someone else the goodness that's been shown to them. So it's to return grace to someone else. It's graciousness in return. It's to be gracious to another. You ever speak to someone and ask them how you're doing? And they'll tell you, I'm doing fine. They don't return back to you. They don't say, how are you doing? Not a word. It just dies. Conversation just ends. That is an attitude of being ingracious. But to be gracious to someone is, how are you doing? I'm doing well or great, or I'm trying to make it. How are you doing? Tell me about you. That's just a simple way of being gracious in return. But we all need to be gracious to others. And that word thank is what that means. I thank my God. It is returning grace to God for the grace that He's given to us. It is thanking Him for the grace that He has given to us. Now, I want to show you something here that you can't see in the English. And what he says is, I thank my God upon, but the word upon is a certain construction that actually means because of. Then I want you to go down to verse number 5, and he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And that little preposition for in the beginning, it doesn't look the same at all, does it? But it's the very same construction. And it also means because of. So you have two what are called causal clauses here. So he's given us two reasons that he give thanks. I give thanks, first of all, because every time I remember you, it's a good thought. Every time I think of you, it's not with dread. It is a good thought. So it's because of. I thank my God because I remember you. And the word remember is a word which means to call or remember, just like you would think that it does. And it is used by Paul 6 times in the book of Philippians. He used it another time for the Thessalonians when it referred to good remembrance. And so he had a good recollection of them as well. Now, there are probably some places he didn't have such a good recollection of. I have a place or two that we stopped along the way that I don't have good remembrance of. But I'm going to tell you, for these 30 years, I have nothing but good remembrance for you. My thoughts about you are always just what that word thanks means. I am thankful to God for you, for every remembrance. And then this word every is important here because it's the word passa or passe. Maybe you've heard me say it before. And it is the content of what is remembered. So I remember you upon every, and the contents is the remembrance of you. So again, you go back to the first day until now. I don't want to beat a dead horse by talking about that, but that's what he's meaning by that. I thank my God. Every time I think about you, my mind goes back to the good thoughts of what took place in those early days. Yeah, I was put in jail, but that's nothing, he'd say. That doesn't mean anything. That's just my way of getting to Brother Jailkeeper. God had to put me in there to get him out of there. That's what God did. He put me there for that to take place. And then the object of remembrance is you, of you. So it's not just the events that he's talking about, but it's of you. My remembrance of you. And he sees them. When I pray for you, I pray for you by name. And that's often, daily, often through the day. But I'll think of you and I'll pray for you. Your faces will come before my mind. And I pray for you and what you're doing, whatever your life is about. Kids in school, others of you at work, others at home, others of you dealing with other things in your life. And I pray for you. So your face comes before me. And that's what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. All of them were good recollections. Then step on into verse number 4, if you would, please. You've seen the word every. He said, I thank my God upon every. That word's passa or pan, passa. First word in verse number 4, always. Another form of that word. But here it does mean always. It's pantot. And it means always. So it's the word pan, time word put to it, so it's always. But then he uses it again, repeats that word, in every. That is, he had just used the word before. He repeated it now two times. In every prayer of mine, every time I pray. Let me give you a word about this word prayer that is here. Don't expect you to remember this. It's just for me to help you a little bit as you look at this. But there are two words in the Greek language for prayer. The main word that is used is the word prosuke. And it's a word that's a general word for prayer, prosuke. But this is not the word prosuke. This is deosis. And so it is not the general word for prayer, but it's a word that Paul used when he wanted to imply having to do with an entreaty or a petition that has to do with meeting a need that is present or a need that is future. And that's the word that he used here. So he was more specific than the word prosuke, and he used that word deesis, and he used it to say, I pray for you with petition. I'm in every petition. That's what that word means. In every petition of mine. So prayer is both praise to God. That would be prosuke. And it can also have petition. But this word settles more upon that truth of petition for you. And so I pray for you. Notice he says in verse number 3, my remembrance of you. Now in verse 4, my petition is for you. I'm not just praying generally for the congregation. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of each of you. I'm thinking of Lydia. I'm thinking of Brother Jailer. I'm thinking of this one. I'm thinking of that one that has become a part of the congregation. I'm thinking of you. And then you see the word all again. Well, again, that word all is, again, lined up with this word pan or pasa. And it's, again, always. So it's every remembrance, always, and every prayer, and all, again, adding that together. Now you come to the word make. And the word make is exactly what it means. It's poeo. It means to make. And he says, I am making. And then he used that word deosis again, that word for prayer again, because it's translated request. He's saying every petition in verse 4, see it there? And then making request, again, repeated that word. So he wanted them to know that I am making continuous requests for you. And this time he put an article in front of deosis, and so it became the prayer. So it's the prayer for you. It's the every prayer that I've just spoken about. And I am making the request for you, and I'm making it with joy. I'm making it with joy. This time, when he spoke of joy, he put that preposition to it, with it, that speaks of something being joined together. And you could turn it around to say, with joy, I'm making request. But here he says, with my request, it is with joy. But it's joy and request that are together. It isn't that they weren't going through some hardships. They were. But he's praying for them as with joy. And that word joy could also be translated by the word rejoice. The word rejoice. I rejoice for you. I rejoice over you. Matthew used that word referring to the angels concerning Jesus. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Put the two words together. It was a favorite word by the physician Luke. And I like to think of Luke as being a man, a physician, not only concerned about your physical health, but also concerned about your emotional and your mental health. And so he understands the importance of living with joy. And it's a favorite word of his. John also used it. I'll give you one place where he used that word. In John 3, he uses that word to speak of a man who's just married, and I like what it says. He said he has a bride. He said, yes, the groom has the bride. That's important. Groom has the bride. But then he says his friend is filled with joy because of him having the bride. I've wondered that in two ways. Is he happy that he has the bride and he doesn't have the bride? Or is he just happy because his friend has finally found for himself a bride? I think that's what it means. And I think that if you take it that way, then it means that whoever has Christ, he has joy. Or to know someone who knows Christ, that is to have joy. That's the way he uses that in John 3:29. Therefore, to have Christ, or to know someone to have Christ, is to have joy. And that's why Paul says, first of all, I thank my God because of every remembrance of you. But also, I thank my God in verse number 5, same construction here as before, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So, because of the fellowship. The word fellowship, you know what that is, right? Koinonia is that word, and it has to do with partnership, sharing, cooperation, close relationship, fellowship in the gospel. I love the way he says that. In the gospel. Our fellowship is in the gospel. That's the way it is at Providence Church. Our fellowship is in the gospel. Our personalities often are not the same. Our backgrounds are not the same. But our fellowship is the same because it's in the gospel. We believe in one gospel. We believe in the one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that he uses for in is not the static word in, but the one that implies movement into. His hearers were not hearers only, but they were participants in the gospel and in the gospel ministry by prayer and personal support, by financial and heartfelt support. In, he said, movement into is the way he put it. And then he used the word gospel. Well, we could spend a long time talking about the gospel. The word itself means good news, but if you just say good news, that doesn't mean anything. Somebody won the lottery recently, over $1 billion. If they got half of that, that would be over $500 million, something like that. A lot of money, a lot of money. That would be good news to most people. Good news to him, I imagine. Good news. But it has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that God chose a people to show his grace and save them. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient in their behalf and was a substitute in death in their behalf. And in that substitution, their sins were remitted and their condemnation was removed. And righteousness was earned and declared in their behalf. And the good news is that God fully justified altogether outside themselves in connection with the obedience of Christ unto death. And the good news is that he reconciled us from all enmity. And the good news is that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the good news is that he adopted us to be his own sons and daughters. And the good news is that in time and experience, he grants to those same people an awakening spiritual life. And he grants to them a faith to believe and rest and know in that one gospel. And he preserves them in that faith. And he gives to them love for the brethren. And he imparts to them a generous spirit toward all believers. You can say it a different way, but that is the gospel. Something around those things that I just said, that is the gospel. And he said, for your fellowship in the gospel from Lydia's enlightenment, the jailer's conversion, from every visit and every correspondence produced sweet fellowship. I'm going to give you one final thought and I'm going to stop. There are four things that are disclosed about the elements of Paul's prayer that ought to be for all of us. First of all, the frequency of his thanksgiving in his prayer. The frequency was always. He was always praying. And we ought to always be in prayer. The second thing, the subject of his prayer, for you, he's praying for people. He's praying for people. And who are those people? Well, back in verse number 1, it's referred to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Paul could pray for all the saints all over generally, but when he thought about those in Philippi, he prayed for them. Third, the scope of his prayer. He used the word pray and the prayer and the word pray. And that's that word dose, and used it again, te dose. literally with joy, making the petition. That's the scope of my prayer. The needs of the Philippian jailer and the congregation drove him to pray. The needs of Lydia and her life drove him to pray. One more thing. The confidence of his praying. With joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident. He prayed with confidence. So the first of 14 times that Paul will use this word joy in this letter, and he builds up on this theme over and over and over again, and all of this led to him to have confidence. Confidence that what God has begun, the opening of the heart, he will continue. He's not going to open your heart and then let it close back up. He's not going to bring you out of the jail and then let you go back in. If you're his, he's going to preserve you. One of my favorite verses of the Bible right here. Being confident that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, that is, until he returns.